The headlines. The leader of Ansarullah Movement says Yemenis will continue resistance against the U.S. and Saudi aggression until they achieve independence and freedom. Iran's president says that Tehran is determined to expand ties with Latin American states, particularly Venezuela. Also in the headlines, the coronavirus crisis in Russia shows no sign of letting up as the country records a new all-time high in its cases. This is News. Thanks for joining us. The Ansarullah Movement accuses the U.S. and Saudi Arabia of committing, quote, the most horrible crimes since Riyadh began its war in Yemen.
I call on our people. The Yemen of faith, the sons of faith, to continue their efforts to face the aggression, the American-Saudi aggression, which continues for a seventh year, to commit the most horrible crimes against our people and continues to enforce sanctions and a blockade on our people.
Abdel Malik al-Houthi was addressing Yemeni people amid nationwide rallies held to celebrate the birth anniversary of the Prophet Muhammad. He said the Yemenis will continue their resistance against Saudi-led aggressors until the full liberation of their land from occupiers. Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., launched a devastating war against Yemen in 2015 to reinstall the country's former Riyadh-friendly regime. The onslaught has led to the death of tens of thousands of Yemenis, most of them women and children. Abdel Latif al-Washali says that Yemeni people remain supportive of the army and demand the liberation of their country from Saudi-led invaders.
They are really proud of the achievements of the Yemeni army. They keep supporting the Yemeni army with men, with money, with food, with everything. They support the army as they believe that this army and also the local tribesmen are defending their land from the occupation, from the invaders. And I mean here Saudi Arabia and the UAE. Yemenis believe that the Saudi-backed forces in Marib should be expelled as soon as possible. The spokesman of the Yemeni army confirmed that thousands of kilometers have been liberated from the Saudi-backed forces. The city of Marib is now encircled from all sides, and the Yemeni army keeps advancing to the city. They want to kneel the city, to force the forces inside the city to leave the city without the power of the guns and the weapons, as the city is filled with civilians. So the Yemeni army will continue its advancements, and after liberating Marib, Yemenis believe that the army should move and go further to liberate the eastern governorates, including Shabwa and other governorates, and also the southern cities in Yemen from the Emirati and Saudi occupation. Yemenis are really proud of their army, and they will keep supporting their army until the liberation of all the Yemeni territories.
Iran says it is pursuing the policy of expanding ties with countries in the Latin American region. President Ibrahim Raisi says that Tehran is seeking to expand ties with nations that stand against hegemonic states. Raisi said the development of ties with Latin American countries is among Iran's diplomatic and economic priorities. The Iranian president said that Tehran and Caracas need to have long-term plans to improve their bilateral ties. Raisi made the comments in a meeting with the visiting Venezuelan foreign minister. Meanwhile, Iran's foreign minister has said that Tehran and Caracas are set to sign a 20-year cooperation agreement soon.
In the coming months, Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro will travel to Tehran, and during his visit, Iran and Venezuela will sign a 20-year cooperation agreement. It proves that bilateral ties between Tehran and Caracas are on a developing path.
Emir Abdullahian expressed Tehran's readiness to expand ties with Venezuela in all fields, including energy and technology. The top Iranian diplomat also slammed the U.S. pursuing a hostile policy against Venezuela. For his part, the Venezuelan Foreign Minister Felix Plasencia Gonzalez expressed hope that Tehran and Caracas can draw a roadmap to expand their long-term cooperation. Commentator Marcus Papadopoulos says the strategic partnership between Venezuela and Iran is a matter of concern for the U.S., which wants Caracas in its sphere of influence.
recent years, Latin America has witnessed the formation of a strategic partnership between Venezuela and Iran. For policymakers in Washington, this is a increasingly worrying development in Latin America, because of course historically Latin America is America's backyard, so to speak. It is America's sphere of influence. Washington will look to try and destabilize the strategic partnership that Iran has with Venezuela.
The Venezuelan government and the U.S.-backed opposition started their latest round of negotiations in August, hoping to finally reach consensus to alleviate the country's political and economic crisis. However, the talks are facing a deadlock after a member of the government's negotiating team was arrested, then extradited to the U.S.
The face-off between the Venezuelan government of Nicolas Maduro and the opposition led by Juan Guaido has put Caracas in a years-long political impasse and economic crisis. Several rounds of talks in recent years have been futile, and the two sides have failed to reach a consensus. In August, the Venezuelan government and the opposition began a new round of negotiations in Mexico City aimed at overcoming Venezuela's political and economic crisis. The dialogue was mediated by Norway. However, the latest developments have hampered the process of a possible settlement. Venezuela's government has decided to suspend the talks after Cape Verde extradited a Venezuelan envoy named Alex Saab to the United States on money laundering charges on Saturday. Saab was arrested in Cape Verde under a U.S. arrest warrant in June 2020 when his plane stopped there to refuel. Venezuelan President Nicolas Maduro lashed out at the U.S. for what he called kidnapping of an envoy to face an American court.
Saab was taken yesterday, skirting over everything. A plane arrived, assassins, hitmen came down. They sought him out and they removed him with blows from the jail he was held. They took him without advising lawyers, the family, nobody. A kidnapping by the United States government of an international diplomat.
Jorge Rodriguez, who heads the government's negotiating team, described the government's decision as a deep expression of protest over the brutal aggression against Alex Saab. He also called on Washington to release Saab immediately.
Venezuela is alerting the world that the life of Alex Saab is in danger. It's in the hands of judicial system that is directed at harming Venezuela. And we demand his immediate release by the American government.
The U.S. charged Saab in 2019 in connection with a bribery scheme and sanctioned him for allegedly orchestrating a corruption network that allowed Caracas to profit from a state-run food subsidy program. However, Saab's lawyers have denied the U.S. charges as politically motivated.
This is absolutely a political attack on Venezuela, and it is a kidnapping. This shows just how far in lawlessness the United States is willing to go and how much they are determined to attack Venezuela.
Meanwhile, U.S.-backed opposition figure Juan Guaido reacted to the decision to suspend the talks, accusing the government of evading the nation's problems. Caracas aims to ease U.S.-led sanctions on the Venezuelan nation, while the opposition says it aims to use the talks to secure guarantees for regional elections to be held in the fall.
Washington has followed a policy of regime change in Venezuela. The U.S. and several of its Western allies have backed the opposition leader Juan Guaido and have used sanctions as leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of President Nicolas Maduro. Meanwhile, Caracas blames the U.S. sanctions for the country's current economic crisis.
Venezuela descended into political turmoil after U.S.-backed opposition figure Juan Guaido unilaterally declared himself as the interim president in January 2019. He claimed that Maduro's re-election in 2018 was fraudulent. Then, United States refrained from recognizing Nicolas Maduro's re-election in 2018, imposed sanctions on the crisis-hit economy of the Latin American nation, and froze millions of dollars of Venezuelan money in the U.S. bank account. Washington has been using sanctions as leverage to overthrow the legitimate government of Maduro in what has been termed economic terrorism. Venezuela has faced chronic shortages of food and medicine as a result of U.S. sanctions, resulting in years of political and economic crisis.
Well, this is exactly what the U.S. government wants to prevent. And this may be also an effort on their part to sabotage even the negotiations going on in Mexico. That how can the talks continue in this situation? But what needs to be condemned and denounced is depriving any country of food and medicine, particularly in this time of pandemic.
While freezing assets and slapping illegal sanctions on countries that refuse to submit to Washington's hegemonic policies is nothing new, the U.S. sanctions have directly targeted Venezuelan people. Experts say the sanctions, used as a tool for regime change, have no effect on the stability of Maduro administration, but further complicate the socioeconomic condition of ordinary people amidst a full-blown crisis.
The number of coronavirus cases in Russia has topped 8 million amid a sluggish vaccination drive in the country. The Russian health officials reported more than 34,000 infections in the last 24 hours. The figure is the highest single-day case tally since the start of the pandemic. Russia also reported nearly 1,000 daily deaths, pushing the total tally to over 224,300 fatalities. Russia has been fighting a new wave of infections in recent weeks, which has forced the health ministry to ask retired, vaccinated medics to return to hospitals. The officials blame the surge on people's reluctance to get vaccinated. So far, just nearly 33% of the Russians have received jabs. Former U.S. Secretary of State Colin Powell has died at the age of 84. Powell's family said that he died of COVID-19 complications despite being fully vaccinated. Appointed chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff in 1989, Powell oversaw the invasion of Panama and the Persian Gulf War against Iraq. He became the first African-American to serve as the U.S. Secretary of State in 2001 under the former President George W. Bush. In 2003, Powell made a controversial presentation to the U.S. Security Council about alleged weapons of mass destruction in Iraq. The evidence used to justify the U.S.-led invasion and occupation of the Arab country was later proven to be false. Scott Ritter is a former U.N. weapons inspector in Iraq who joins us from Bethlehem in New York. Scott Ritter, welcome. So when you take a look at what has happened, this passing away of Powell, what do you remember him by?
Well, what stands out to me is that this was a man of great intelligence and, for the most part, a strong moral compass who could have been one of the great figures in American history. He had topped out, so to speak, as the Secretary of State, but this was a man who had potential to become the President of the United States. Indeed, had he run in either 1996 or 2000, he would have been the first black President of the United States, in my opinion. And he's somebody that I would have, at the time of those elections, had he run, supported wholeheartedly. I had a number of experiences with Colin Powell throughout my history, and all of them were positive up until the last one, which was, of course, his presentation to the United Nations Security Council in February of 2002, selling a false case for war that he knew to be false. And unfortunately, this act nullified a history of tremendous public service. And I think Colin Powell, unfortunately, is going to go down in history as a man who betrayed that which he claimed to stand for by supporting a case for war that he knew to be false.
So my question to you then is, if you knew him more than just an average person in the different dimensions that you just mentioned, what would take a man of the stature that you spoke about that you would support and even vote for to then make that presentation? I mean, was he told? Was he pressured? Was he forced to do that, or was it a decision that he made, knowing the truth? I mean, how did this come about, do you think?
Colin Powell was a man with a unique military career, and what I mean by that is that he combined combat experience in Vietnam in the formative part of careers, with a career that was largely political, starting in the 1970s, working as a White House intern under the Nixon administration. He was a deputy national security advisor, then later a national security advisor for President Reagan. And you know, then he was the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff for Papa Bush, George Herbert Walker Bush, during the Gulf War. And you know, for most people with a military background, you would say, okay, that's a man doing his job. That's a man doing, you know, his duty. And while he, you know, served a president, in this case, George Herbert Walker Bush, very closely, he served the nation. The nation took, you know, dominance. But I think the fact of the matter is, Colin Powell owed his success to Reagan, to Bush, and to the people that surrounded him, James Baker, Brent Scowcroft, and others. And he was extremely loyal to them, so loyal that when the ultimate test of personal integrity came to pass, where he would have to stand up and confront the son of a man whom he respected. He respected George Herbert Walker Bush. He did not respect George W. Bush, but he served George W. Bush, and he ultimately was unable to do that which his honor, his code of ethics, required him to do, stand up and call the president out on his false case for war, and threatened to resign and ultimately resign from his position as Secretary of State should the president continue to push a false case for war. But he didn't, out of loyalty to Bush's father. And I think that's what prompted him to do something that ran against his grain. I mean, this is a man who wrote books and gave speeches about the importance of personal integrity, about standing up for the facts, you know, not bending under political pressure. And yet, in the end, he bent under political pressure and delivered a presentation to the United Nations Security Council that history has shown to be false in its entirety.
Thank you so much for that. We appreciate that. That's Scott Ritter, former UN weapons inspector in Iraq, from Bethlehem, New York. Many thanks, Scott. That's all the time we have for this edition of World News. So bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsetodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsetodayEnglish.
From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, close up, Iran.
Hello, I am Mitra, an Iranian nature traveler, To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. I'm really thirsty. Actually, I don't like to drink the cold water of the refrigerator. So, I always drink the tap water directly. Oh, it's great. Well, did you know that Tehran has the best drinkable water? One of the sources of Tehran water is the water of Latian Dam. Today we are going to take a one-day tour to Latian Dam. Latian Dam is on Jajrud River, south of Lavasan city. This dam is located 5 kilometers north of Jajrud, south of Lavasan, and 10 kilometers from Tehran. Latian Dam is built at the confluence of the two rivers of Jajrud and Barg-e-Jahan. Jajrud River is located 30 kilometers northeast of Tehran and flows to the southeast from the northwestern part. Jajrud region, which has great sceneries and villages around, is one of the oldest and most important places to visit in Tehran. Latian Dam supplies 30% of the drinkable water of Tehran. The studies for constructing the dam was conducted in 1959, and after 4 years, the construction of the dam started. This dam became operational in 1967. Latian Dam is one of the biggest dams of Tehran. I am now in Jajrud. I have to find the Jajrud bridge first in order to reach the dam. And after getting there, I have to walk 5 kilometers. Today the weather is good and I'm so excited to see the dam. And now I am exactly where the Latian Dam is located. Oh God, what an extraordinary scenery. The river of Latian Dam is so beautiful. Besides having tourism facilities, this region has pleasant weather, which would be a good motivation for nature travelers for taking a one-day trip and enjoy the nature. And a few meters away from where I'm standing, some people are fishing. This lake is full of carp fish, barbel fish, and crucian carp. Well, as you might know, I am a fan of animals' rights, and I hate hunting or fishing. So I leave the fishers alone and look for the sceneries around. Mount mountain climbing at the foothill of Latian Dam region, as well as cycling in the pleasant weather of this area, is very enjoyable. Around the lake, there are stations which provide visitors with boat riding and surfing equipment. And of course, I have brought my camera in order to take photos from the unique scenery behind the dam, the river, and the animals of the region. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now let's listen to Brother Hasnain Rajab Ali.
I begin in Allah's name, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Al-Anbiya. Verse number 106, he says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. Indeed, we did not send you, O Prophet, except as a mercy for all. So tonight, in this brief to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, I see him as the ultimate role model. And Allah in the Quran tells us, you know, in Surah Al-Ahzab, لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. Verse 21, where Allah says that the best role model for you is the Holy Prophet. لَقَدْ كَانَ لَكُمْ فِي رَسُولِ اللَّهِ أُسْوَةٌ حَسَنًا. He's your best role model. And we all agree as a human race, even among the scientists, that role modeling is crucial to how a human being can be raised properly. Therefore, bad role modeling, bad friends, bad society, bad leadership leads to destruction of society. So when we examine the finest role models, you will see that there is no greater role model than the Holy Prophet and the prophets who preceded him, and of course the Imams who come after the Holy Prophet. If you slice it down and examine quality of human behavior, quality of long-term vision, the quality of the depth of vision, the purity of submission, the purity of the highest moral conduct. In Surah Al-Qalam, Allah says, وَإِنَّكَ لَعَلَى خُلُقٍ عَظِيمٍ. Indeed, you're of the best moral conduct. And Allah is rebuking those who have accused the Messenger, you know, as Majnoon, as crazy. And Allah is responding that you are of the highest moral conduct. By the way, this verse was revealed in the Quran to the Holy Prophet, about the Holy Prophet in the Quran in the early days of Islam in Mecca. So we know very clearly that the sublime nature of the Holy Prophet is not negotiable, and it is fundamentally essential by any standards. Even if we were talking about a generic principle of religions in the world, that one would have to admit that role modelship is crucial to the success of any society. When we vote for leaders and presidents, we look at their moral conduct. If they have good moral conduct, then they are the ones who should be voted in. Unfortunately, the world does not work that way today, because the capitalistic, materialistic attributions come in our way, and we end up choosing wrong leaders for the wrong reasons, and hence we put ourselves in states of peril and cause our communities to suffer generations ahead as we're seeing the world in its state of chaos today. But we all agree unanimously that the highest moral conduct person, one who's God-conscious, the one who has basirat, the one who has taqwa, the one who has long-term vision, the one who is selfless, the one who is altruistic, the one who is a giver and a forgiver, is the kind of person that should lead. So the Holy Prophet is the ultimate role model, and I advise us all, Muslim and non-Muslim, that we should follow the footsteps of the Holy Prophet. Allah says, قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ. Here Allah is very clearly connecting our love with God as a condition, that love will not be possible until and unless we work to follow within the footsteps of the Holy Prophet. Okay? Very important. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِ. يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ وَيَغْفِرْ لَكُمْ ذُنُوبَكُمْ. Then Allah will love you and forgive you your sins. So it's very crucial that if we are to claim that we love Allah and we have not made any attempts to figure out the life of the Prophet, to figure out his mission, to figure out who he is, to figure out the gravity of his mercy, to figure out the gravity of his mission and the sufferings that he went through and the patience that he had to endure by the foolishness of the people of the time, and to carefully establish a system with which nobody forever till the day of judgment will be able to find faults in it because of the clarity of how it was placed, needs to be understood so that we can apply it within our own day-to-day lives. And I think sometimes we give lip service to the Holy Prophet when in fact lip service is not acceptable in Islam. Allah says, أَتَعْمُرُونَ النَّاسِ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ. Do you enjoin others to do good when upon yourselves you allow evil? Allah does not accept that. What is essential is we must look at these role models, and I believe that's why Allah says, وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَاكَ إِلَّا رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ. We did not send you, but as a mercy upon all. And here, Rahmah, by the way, is, you know, there's Rahman and there's Rahim. I want us to understand very quickly. Rahmah is general mercy. It's like when it rains and there's a pious person and then there's an evil person. When it rains, the rain affects both sides, and both sides get the benefits of the rain, and they both get growth on their property, and they get the benefit of life. That's Rahmah. Rahim is special extra mercy that's only for the believers, the ones who have taken Rahmah and put it in action. When Allah says, فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُ لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ, therefore then let them reply me and believe in me, then they will be rightly guided. That يَرْشُدُونَ there, that is actually Rahim. So you find that those who worship Allah, having recognized general mercy, and now they take the Rahmah of the Prophet, they take the struggle of the Holy Prophet, they take him as a real role model, they institute it within their lives, and then they process that, you find that that starts to become Rahim, extra mercy, special mercy. It's like giving you extra set of eyes, giving you extra wings to fly, or to increase the size of the wings so you can fly higher, and to give you more strength in your muscles so that you can do more, and to give you longevity, and to give you a perspicuous vision, and to give you depth of vision. That's Rahim. Tonight, I just want to emphasize that whenever you hear the name the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Prophet son, Muhammad son of Abdullah, peace be upon him, first thing that should come to your mind is just mercy. Incredible mercy. One who will embrace you the minute you meet him. The one whose smile will affect you, your psyche forever in a positive way. The one who will, just by looking at him, you have hope. And by looking at him, all your sadness just flies out the window. By looking at him, just thinking of him, you begin to realize the real mission of life. The real mission of what we need to do as a human race. The real mission of we as human beings, that we must be merciful to each other. So the Holy Prophet is so merciful that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves him so much that in Surah Al-Ahzab, Allah puts himself in the action before he commands the believers to do it. When Allah says, "Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna 'ala an-nabi," indeed Allah and the angels send greetings and blessings to the Holy Prophet. Wow. "Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna 'ala an-nabi." Allah does that with his angels first. Then, instantaneously, he commands the believers, "Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu," therefore, "O you," Allah says, "O you believers, sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima," then send him with the best of greetings, "Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad." What we find is that Allah is sending the messenger this salam and salawat. But even that is rahmah. That while he is receiving the mercy, when he is sending it and telling us to do it, and when we do it, even that is mercy and rahmah. Subhanallah. How much can I mean, if I just speak about this one topic, and if I bring out the salient nature of the Holy Prophet's character from the day he was born in Mecca to the day he died in Medina at the age of 63, I see nothing but rahmah. So I just want to leave us with this thought. And if we want to pay respect to the messenger, then we must be merciful. We must forgive. We must love. We must care. We must share. And if we claim to be lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then we must obey the messenger. We must follow his footsteps. We must do what he wanted us to do. Our love should be entirely built on loving him.
يا رسول الله يا حبيب الله يا شفيعنا يا محمد
Fruitful Moment with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Some House and Senate Democrats smarting from a move by Senator Joe Manchin III, Democrat of West Virginia, to kill a major element of President Biden's climate plan are switching to Plan B, a tax on carbon dioxide pollution. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalists Coral Davenport, Luke Broadwater, Emily Cottrain, and Zolan Kano-Youngs. The piece is titled, Democrats Weigh Carbon Tax After Manchin Rejects Key Climate Provision. Some House and Senate Democrats smarting from a move by Senator Joe Manchin III, Democrat of West Virginia, to kill a major element of President Biden's climate plan are switching to Plan B, a tax on carbon dioxide pollution. A carbon tax in which polluting industries would pay a fee for every ton of carbon dioxide they emit is seen by economists as the most effective way to cut the fossil fuel emissions that are heating the planet. The almost certain demise of the clean electricity program at the heart of President Biden's agenda, which comes as scientists say forceful policies are needed to avert climate change's most devastating impacts, has prompted outrage among many Democrats and has led several to say now is the moment for a carbon tax. I've had a carbon pricing bill in my desk for the last 3 years, just waiting for the right time, said Senator Ron Wyden, Democrat of Oregon, chairman of the Senate Finance Committee. What has been striking is the number of senators who've come to me about this since early fall, after Louisiana got clobbered with storms, the East Coast flooding, the bootleg wildfires here in my own state of Oregon, said Senator Wyden, speaking by telephone on Saturday, 16th of October, from Oregon. Now there are a number of senators, key moderate senators, who've said they're open to this, and a lot of House folks who have said they would support it if the Senate sends it over. But a carbon tax can be politically explosive. Industries could pass along their higher costs, leaving President Biden and fellow Democrats vulnerable to claims that they're raising taxes on the middle class at a moment when inflation and energy prices are rising. Environmental justice advocates say a carbon tax permits companies to continue polluting, albeit at a higher cost, which disproportionately harms low-income communities. And it is unclear if Senator Manchin, whose vote is crucial to President Biden's legislative agenda, would support a carbon tax. As a result, the White House is scrambling to come up with alternatives to replace the $150 billion clean electricity program that had been the centerpiece of President Biden's climate agenda until just days ago, when Senator Manchin indicated he strongly opposed it. That program would have rewarded utilities that stopped burning fossil fuels in favor of wind, solar, and nuclear energy, and penalize those that did not. It was intended to push the nation's electricity sector to generate 80% of its power from clean energy sources by 2030, from 40% now. As they seek alternatives, White House officials are also weighing a voluntary version of a cap-and-trade program, which would create a market for polluters to buy and sell allowances for a certain amount of emissions. They're also considering adding to the $300 billion in clean energy tax incentives and credits that remain in the bill, while looking for ways to salvage some parts of the clean electricity program. A White House official said on Saturday, 16th of October, that staff members were still engaging with members of Congress and had not yet agreed to a final version of climate provisions. The cut to the climate change program could be among the first consequential decisions in what will very likely be a painful process for Democrats as they pare their ambitious $3.5 trillion domestic policy package. Senator Manchin and another Democrat, Senator Kyrsten Sinema of Arizona, have said they cannot support that spending level. Over the next 2 weeks, the White House will negotiate with Democrats over cuts to dozens of programs, as lawmakers try to whittle the original bill to about $2 trillion. President Biden suggested on Friday, 15th of October, that one of his agenda signature items, 2 years of free community college, was also on the chopping block, and progressive lawmakers worried about whether plans to provide paid family leave and expand Medicare to include vision, dental, and hearing benefits could survive. President Biden and Democratic leaders on Capitol Hill have set a deadline of 31st of October for a deal that would enable Democrats to pass the bill with their razor-thin majorities in both chambers of Congress. In recent days, as White House officials were trying to forge a deal, Senator Manchin told them he would not support any legislation that includes a clean electricity program. Joe Manchin, whose state is a major coal producer and who has financial ties to the coal industry, has said that abandoning fossil fuels will harm the country's energy independence and would make climate change worse. Once his opposition to the clean electricity program became public on Friday, 15th of October, several fellow Democrats expressed outrage. "We have a moral obligation and a governing mandate to pass policy that addresses climate change," the 96-member Congressional Progressive Caucus wrote on Twitter. "Inaction is not an option." For weeks, progressive Democrats have been holding rallies chanting "No climate, no deal" to pressure the White House to include strong climate provisions. Several of those rallies focused on the importance of the clean electricity program. Congress cannot afford to gut the climate provisions in the bill, Representative Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, Democrat of New York, wrote on Twitter. "This issue is bigger than ideology. It is a moral imperative for humanity and our planet's future to reduce and eventually eliminate emissions," she wrote. "There are many ways to do it, but we can't afford to give up." Senator Jeff Merkley, Democrat of Oregon, has been involved with the No Climate, No Deal rallies. "Listen, my state is burning up. We're losing our snowpack. The ocean's acidifying, affecting our shellfish," he said on Saturday. "And this is a code red." Senator Jeff Merkley said he would not vote for a reconciliation package that did not have significant climate provisions, but he said he was open to any option that cut carbon dioxide emissions in half by 2030 and produce carbon-free electricity by 2035. He suggested additional wind and solar subsidies or proposals to speed up the transition to clean energy vehicles. "The Biden team is going to have to lay out how they're going to meet those two goals," he said, "because that's the way we stay on track." The clean electricity program opposed by Senator Joe Manchin was notable because it would include both incentives and penalties. Payment to electric utilities to switch to clean energy was the carrot. A penalty for companies that did not replace fossil fuels with clean energy was the stick. A carbon tax might provide a similar inducement when paired with tax incentives, analysts have said. "If you were to replace the clean energy program with a price on carbon, I think that would go a long way. It would put back a lot of the stick elements that were removed," said Zeki Hausfather, a climate scientist and policy analyst at the Breakthrough Institute, an energy and climate research organization. Senator Ron Wyden's staff, which is drafting the carbon tax language, is considering a domestic carbon tax that could start at $15 to $18 per ton, and that would increase over time, according to two people familiar with the matter who were not authorized to speak on record. The tax would be applied directly to coal mining companies, large natural gas processing plants, and oil refiners, based on the emissions associated with their products, with one exception. Oil refiners would very likely be charged for producing diesel fuel and petrochemicals, but not gasoline, a way of shielding most American drivers at the pump. An important part of the policy, Senator Ron Wyden said, will be to use the revenue for tax rebates or checks for poor and working class Americans, particularly those employed in the fossil fuel industry. You've got to show workers and families, when there's an economy in transition, that they will get their money back, he said. They will be made whole.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kHz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5, and via Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود غده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Dear youth, prepare yourselves for the era of Imam Mahdi. The 22nd of May, 2016. Immense oppression that prevails throughout the world. The unjust domination, the hounding of nations around the globe, excessive bloodshed, the disregard of the most noble and the most beloved of human values. This is the treachery that the global supercilious front presents to mankind day after day. Immense immorality, exploitation, and oppression naturally strikes at one who does not have a spring of hope to cling on to, with hopelessness. This is how younger generations in Western countries are driven to nihilism. The new generation which has not adapted to nor abides by the traditions, when they see the turbulence of mankind's living environment, they lose hope. Thus, they are driven into nihilism. Many girls and boys in Western countries are driven to internihilism, which is the manifestation of vapidity and ignorance that have sunk them into a lifestyle of fleeting passions. However, the nation that is optimistic about the future knows that these times will come to an end. An era will emerge when the mighty power of justice will eradicate all summits of corruption and oppression. A new era that will enlighten humankind's outlook with the light of justice. This is what the awaiting era of Imam Mahdi, our Saviour, signifies. Dear adolescents, you are at the start of your endeavours in life.
دنیای اسلام یک نسخه امروز دارد و اون اتحاد.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
You should work hard to prepare the ground for a new era. The era wherein there is no form of injustice and oppression. Prepare for an era wherein the deliberation and wisdom of mankind become more active, more creative, and more innovative than any other time. Prepare for the era wherein nations do not launch wars on each other, because the warmongers of the world, those who staged regional and global wars in the past and present, will no longer have the ability to wage wars. Absolute peace and security will prevail around the globe. One must work hard towards that era. Before the era of the awaited Saviour, there will be no ease. One cannot seek comfort and tranquility.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.